Now, dear ones, I want you to think about the fact that in our culture today, when you hear people talk about faith, you often hear people say generically, well, someone's keeping the faith. Or you might hear somebody in the media say that a politician broke the faith with the American people. Seldom do you hear, however, what the object of faith is that people are claiming to have. And even more sadly is when you look across the nation at various Word of Faith teachers, they claim that the proper object of faith is not God and His promises, but rather their own abilities. And sadly, thousands of Christians are being led astray by those false teachers. Now, I say that because today, in the passage that we're going to be studying in Mark 11, Jesus is going to confront the disciples about the object of their faith. And what you're going to learn in this dealing with a fig tree is that the disciples finally realize that all of Israel, by and large, has missed messianic salvation and that they're cursed. And so this creates an angst within them that Jesus is going to have to quench by reminding the disciples that the proper object of faith was never in the faithfulness of Israel. It was always to be in the faithfulness of God. And so we learn from that that the proper object of faith is always God and His promises. So we're going to be challenged today as well, like the disciples. What is the object of our faith? Is it God and His promises culminating in Jesus Christ? Or is it in something man-made? Is it our 401k? Is it from some other religion? No, it has to be the God of the Scriptures alone, His promises, the fulfillment of being Jesus Christ. Okay, so with that, let me talk about an interpretive issue that comes up here in Mark 11. And the issue surrounds, how do we understand this fig tree? If I could put it in our just simple vernacular, what's up with the fig tree? Why is that an issue that keeps coming up here in this section? So I know we haven't been studying Mark, so please bear with me. Turn your Bibles to Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. We'll do some reading, and I'll make some comments as we do to set the stage. So please turn your Bibles to Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. Again, we'll be beginning here in verse 12. And as we do, the situation is it's the second day after Jesus' triumphal entry. He is hungry as He's been speaking and traveling with His disciples. And so that's where we pick it up. Mark 11, verse 12. It says, on the next day when they, that's the disciples, had left Bethany, He became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if perhaps He would find anything on it. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now stop there for a moment. At the end of verse 13, notice under the inspiration of the Spirit, Mark points out that this was not the season for figs. And so this raises the question in our minds, why is Jesus, who is the omniscient creator of all things, looking for fruit of a tree that cannot bear fruit because it's not the season for it? Well, what this tips us off is there's something more to this tree. This tree is ultimately a symbol of something greater. And we'll see further evidence of that. Continuing on, verse 14. It says, He said to it, here's the curse, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And His disciples were listening. Now stop there. At the end of verse 14, Mark points out that His disciples are listening, implying that they realize there is something more than meets the eye to this fig tree as well. It must symbolize something, and the symbolism becomes apparent. In the next verse, verse 15, it says, then they came to Jerusalem. And He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And He began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den? The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy Him, for they were afraid of Him. For the whole crowd was astonished at His teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to Him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now, dear ones, let me show you the diagram on the screen. This is the issue with the fig tree. We just read in Mark 11, 12 through 14, that Jesus is a fruit inspector. He comes across this fig tree. He inspects it for fruit. Why does he do so? He knows there's not going to be any fruit on it. Because the fig tree is an object lesson. It's a symbol of something greater. Well, what is it a symbol of? Well, we see in the very next verses, it's really symbolizing Israel and the temple, because that's where Jesus goes. Jesus is going to inspect the fruit of Israel. Now, this idea of inspecting fruit is a rich theme in the Old Testament. I want to bring you back some 700 years prior to Christ. Remember in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah told the people of Jerusalem that God had planted them as a great vineyard in order to bear fruit for God. But because of their lack of faith, because of their lack of obedience, they didn't bear any fruit. Now, 700 years later, Jesus, the prophet par excellence, God himself, is inspecting their fruit. And what have they done in the temple? Well, they've made the house of prayer into a den of robbers, because they don't believe and they don't obey. They don't have any fruit either. They're just like the fig tree. And so then when we come back to the fig tree in verses 20 through 21, the disciples start to understand the significance. Just as the fig tree didn't bear fruit and therefore is cursed, Israel didn't bear fruit and it's cursed as well. And so this develops an angst within the disciples. They think, wait a minute, I thought when Messiah comes, the kingdom comes to Israel. And all of their hopes and dreams seem shattered. But Jesus now is going to have to remind them that the proper object of their faith was never in the faithfulness of Israel. It was always to be directed towards the faithfulness of God. God is the only proper object of faith, and his promises will indeed come about. So that's what Jesus is doing, I think, here with the fig tree. So with that, let's begin in verses 21 through 22, where Jesus, answering the angst of the disciples, he points out God's promises aren't dead. Here's why. Mark 11, 21 through 22, it says, being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Now, when I was a brand new Christian, one of the passages that gave me a lot of trouble was this one, because I could not figure out how in the world to relate this idea of the fig tree being cursed and then Jesus saying, well, have faith in God. It seemed to be a non sequitur. Well, let's review again. Notice in verse 21, it says being reminded. Being reminded of what? Well, Peter's reminded of the significance of the fig tree. Jesus had already cursed it. And I think he's starting to understand that the fig tree is really a symbol of Israel. The fruitlessness of the fig tree is really the fruitlessness of Israel. The fig tree is cursed, Israel's cursed, and now it creates an angst. After all, wasn't Israel going to receive the kingdom? They know the Messiah is on the scene. And so this explains then why it says Jesus answered. Notice I put it in the box, Jesus answered, to remind us that this is not an off-the-cuff remark. But I think Jesus is answering the angst within Peter and the other disciples. It says, Jesus answers, saying to them, have faith in God. Now, one thing you have to realize is there is an issue with the phrase, have faith in God. Here's what it is, and I'm going to point this out because false teachers within the Word of Faith movement will play on this ambiguity. To me, there is an ambiguity, but have faith in God is literally have faith of God. It's a genitive construction in the Greek. There's two choices. It's either a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. Now, the Word of Faith teachers like to claim that it's a subjective one. Have faith of God. You can have a God-like faith. But I think certainly here it should be an objective genitive. That is, God is the object of our faith. And so the English version rightly renders it, have faith in God. After all, what does it mean to to have the faith of God? Does God really have to exercise faith, or does he not just do in his omnipotent power? So have faith in God. That's the answer. The answer is yes, the fig tree is cursed because it didn't bear fruit. Israel is cursed because it didn't bear fruit. But your faith isn't in Israel. It's not directed towards their faithfulness. It's to be in God's faithfulness. That's what Jesus is relaying to them. The proper object of faith is always God and his promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises. He is God. He is the proper object of faith as well. Okay, now continuing in verse 23, we see that God's plans will succeed. And I mean, ultimately, his eschatological plans. All of his promises, including those that he's made to Israel. Why? Because he's a God who cannot lie. Mark 11:23 says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him." Now, there are two issues here in verse 23. The first is, notice Jesus says, if someone believes that what he says is going to happen, it's going to be granted to him. And this seems to add fuel to the fire to people who claim that if you conceive something in your mind and you verbally claim it, voila, God has to give it to you, whether or not it's the will of God or not. And therefore, we have faith in our own faith. And by the way, that's exacerbated, that viewpoint, by the King James Version. The King James Version adds to the end of verse 23 the phrase, "He shall have whatsoever he saith." Now, that is not original. Notice verse 23 really ends with just simply stating it will be to him, or it will be granted him. And that's better. Why? Because all of this is rooted in verse 22, have faith in God. So the grand point is we can't have just whatever we want. It has to accord with God's will, and I'll be laying that out. Now, there's a second issue regarding that passage, and that is, to what mountain is Jesus referring when he says this mountain that you see highlighted in red? Well, some scholars have thought that perhaps the mountain is the Temple Mount. Perhaps Jesus is looking at it and he's saying, if you had enough faith, you could throw it right in the sea. And some think that perhaps it's an imprecatory prayer of judgment because of their lack of faith. Well, I don't think that that's the case. Now, it also could be Jesus is standing by the Mount of Olives. Perhaps he's looking at that. And by the way, when you go to Israel, you'll notice on a clear day from the Mount of Olives, you can see the Dead Sea. And so I think it's perhaps likely that Jesus is looking at the Mount of Olives and saying, if you had faith, you could throw it into that sea over there. But again, just as the fig tree was ultimately a symbol, I think the mountain is too. Because remember, the issue is, what about the promises of God? And so ultimately, I think the mountain is a metaphor for those obstacles that stand in the way of God's promises. Now, before you poo-poo that idea, there's a rich history of that sort of notion in the Old Testament. I want to show you an example of that. Notice back in Zechariah chapter 4, I'm going to read this and I'll make some comments. You have Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Israel, and he was tasked with rebuilding the temple. And all of that seemed humanly impossible as well. Notice what it says here. Here you have the angel speaking to Zechariah the prophet. It says, "Then he said to me, this is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain?" Now it keeps going. I couldn't fit it all on the screen. By the way, some of it's hard to fit on that screen. You might see it better over there. Notice it continues to say in verse 7, "Before Zerubbabel, you, the mountain, will be made a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone," that's of the temple, "with shouts of grace, grace to it." Now, what's the connection between Zechariah's day and Jesus' day? Well, in Zechariah's day, the promises of God, including the rebuilding of the temple, seemed impossible. And so the mountain here, the great mountain, indeed was the obstacle in the way of God's promises. But notice in the text itself in Zechariah, the rebuilding of the temple was not going to occur through human ability. Notice it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And so the great mountain that stood seemingly in the way of God's promises was going to be made low into a plain. In the same way, if the disciples will trust in God, remember, their trust isn't to be in Israel, it's to be in God. And all of the obstacles, the mountains that are in the way, will also be brought low. God will bring about his promises. I think that that's the connection that we are to see. Now, to further evidence of this, I want you to realize that this mountain metaphor is used in the Old Testament elsewhere for the obstacles that are seemingly in the way of God's promises. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 40, verse 3. That's a famous passage that many of you have heard because it's attributed to John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, verse 3. Let me read it to you. You'll hear this and you'll know it. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Now again, this is fulfilled by John the Baptist in Mark 1, 3. Then it continues, Isaiah 40, verse 4. "Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be" what? "Made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley." Now, the context of Isaiah 40, some think it refers to a second Exodus, and it may well refer to just that. Ultimately, I think Isaiah 40 will be literally fulfilled when all the nations will flow to Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. After all, it says in verse 5 that even all flesh will see the glory revealed. But in the first advent of Christ, this passage is fulfilled in a metaphorical way by John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner who does make the road smooth for the Lord. He does remove the obstacles in the way for the people to receive the promises of God. Now, why would John the Baptist be the one who smooths the way for the Lord? Well, remember, as the prophet on the scene of history, he's preaching repentance. Now, what would Israel have to repent of? After all, they were the ones who boasted in being the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had the temple. They were those who were given the law. But what they didn't realize is that they couldn't keep the law. And so they were boasting in their own abilities. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene and he makes the path smooth. He breaks down the barriers by saying, "No, you're not righteous." And that's why he preaches repentance. They need the coming Savior. And so in a real sense, John the Baptist preaching does remove mountains that stood in the way for those who didn't believe. Now, another example of this is seen in 1 Corinthians 13:2. Here, Paul is talking about the gifts. And notice those who have the gift of faith. He says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Now, does Paul have in his mind that Christians are going to go rearranging the geography of the world? "I want Mount Everest over there. I like Mount McKinley over there." I don't think that that's the idea. I think it's hyperbole. And the idea, if one has great faith in whom? In God and his promises. God will always bring about his promises. So my whole point in saying this to you is the mountain that can be removed is not simply something that you and I conjure up. I'm 5'1" and I want to play in the NBA. That's the mountain in my life. Name it and claim it. That's not the point that Jesus is making. No, it specifically has to do with that which is in the way of God's promises. But remember, because we serve a God who cannot lie and our faith should be directed in him, God will overcome those things. That's what Jesus is reminding his disciples in Mark chapter 11. That those who really trust in God, just as in Zerubbabel's day, he brought the temple about, he'll bring all of his promises about. God is the proper and the only proper object of faith. Now, what we're going to see as we proceed is that if we really have faith in God, then you and I are invited to be those who pray. And God is going to use even us to bring about his purposes through prayer. Now, before you say, "Well, wait a minute, can't God just do that sovereignly?" Think about it, what we learned in Romans 10. God sovereignly saves, but yet it says in Romans 10, "How will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will they preach unless someone is sent? Blessed are the feet of those who bring good tidings." So the point is, God saves, yes, but he uses human means. Oh yes, God brings about his purposes and all of his promises, but he even uses the prayers of the saints to do so. That's something that we have to be reminded of, I think, in this text. And so now, Jesus is going to teach on the power of prayer. Verses 24 through 25, he says, "Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." Now again, in this text, I think there are a couple of issues that have to be resolved. First, notice Jesus says, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. What you and I have to realize is that the all things would have to do with all things in keeping with God's will. After all, well, think of it this way. What if I prayed that one day, and I earnestly believed it, that God would judge the world again by a flood? I really believed it, and I wanted it to come about. What if I, now it would be a bad thing to probably want that, but what if I prayed that? Well, didn't God promise that he would never judge the world again by a flood? So is God going to answer that prayer just because I earnestly desire it and I earnestly believe it? No, God is not going to go against his promises, his will, just because Eric Dalma comes up with some half-baked idea. So the idea then inherent within this text is that we have to pray according to God's will. And it's evidenced by what you see in red. You have received them. The idea of receiving it from whom? From God. Remember, this whole text is grounded in verse 22, have faith in God. So if we're not praying according to his will, God's answer is no. This is why when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and by the way, I like to refer to it as Jesus' model prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is better rendered, I think, in John 17, when he intercedes for us. But when the disciples ask, Lord, teach us to pray, remember he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, think of him as a prayer coach at that point. He's teaching us to pray according to what? The will of God. All of that is assumed. So this is not a name it and claim it. If you can conceive it and believe it, you're going to receive it. Right? Robert Schuller and his building of the Crystal Cathedral set aside, it's not true. If you just simply conceive, believe, you're not going to receive. It has to be according to God's will. Now, the second issue is, notice Jesus at the end also says, he says, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now, as you're sitting there, I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Eric, I thought the moment I trusted in Jesus, my sins past, present, and future were all done away with. Well, now there seems to be a condition. Unless I'm willing to forgive, I won't be forgiven. Well, you are correct that once you've trusted in Jesus Christ, your sins past, present, and future are removed. But Jesus' point is simply this. How incongruous is it for a believer who has received the forgiveness of all things to not demonstrate forgiveness to another? How is it that you and I could go to the throne of grace and mercy and yet not extend grace and mercy to someone else? You know, there's a saying in the military, unbecoming an officer and a gentleman. If we don't extend mercy and grace, it's really unbecoming a Christian. Not that we lose our salvation, but it's not in keeping with it. We have to act consistent with who we really are. If you're really a believer who received grace and mercy, you're one who extends it as well. Now, let me summarize what this text is really all about. Number one, the focus of the disciples' faith was not to be in Israel and their faithfulness. It was to be on God and his faithfulness. Next, we learned that because you and I can trust God, he invites us to pray. And he will use us even to remove the obstacles to his promises, not if we simply conceive something that we want to have happen, but if we pray according to his will. Why? Because we trust in God and him alone. That's what Jesus is teaching in Mark chapter 11 in these verses. Now, with that, let me turn to some applications. I have 2 points that I want to drive home for you. The first is I want to address the Word of Faith movement. Now, I want to just have a show of hands. How many in here are familiar with the Word of Faith movement, have heard of that term? Well, most of you have. Well, good. I'm glad, because I was worried that when I put this up, nobody would have a clue what I'm talking about. So praise God, I'm glad you're all aware of this heresy. Well, I want to take issue with the Word of Faith movement. Why? Because I think Mark 11 is tailored to remedy such a problem. The Word of Faith movement is a big problem still today. So here's number one. We must understand that the Word of Faith teachers have both a false object for their faith and a set of false promises that they attribute to God. Again, we learn in Mark 11 today that we're not to trust in man or trust in man-made promises or man-made faithfulness. We're to trust in God and His promises alone. That's a good correction to the Word of Faith heresy. Number two, we must understand that God and His actual promises are the only valid object for saving faith. What's the culmination of all of God's promises? Jesus. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to end on the gospel. Okay, let's begin with the Word of Faith heresy. Dear ones, there are three big doctrinal problems with the Word of Faith movement. Now I'm going to go through them one by one, and I'll show you evidence of them. Let's begin with the first problem. The Word of Faith movement, what I mean by that is teachers like Kenneth Hagin, Ken Copeland, Joyce Myers. There's a long list of them. You could go on and on. Just watch cable Christian news or shows. You'll see a lot of Word of Faith teachers. Okay. Well, the Word of Faith, first of all, their big problem is that they claim we are little gods. They end up diminishing God and elevating man. Now, let me give you an example of that. Kenneth Hagin said in his Word of Faith magazine, this is from December of 1980, the father of the Word of Faith movement says, quote, "You are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. Every man who has been born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle." Then he goes on to say, "The believer is as much as an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth," unquote. All right. So again, the Word of Faith teachers claim that we are God. And therefore, if we are God, we can speak things into being just as He did. In fact, Ken Copeland, he said this in one of his books. He said, "When I read in the Bible where it says, 'I am,' I just smile and say, 'Yes, I am too.'" Now, where does "I am" come from? Well, it comes from John 8:58, doesn't it? Where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that's Jesus affirming His own deity, so much so that the Jews recognize it. They pick up stones to try to kill Him. Well, Copeland rightly understands that Jesus claiming deity, but then he just simply adds, "Well, I am too." Now, that's a big problem. Now, because they believe they're divine, like Jesus, that they're an incarnation, they believe that what they claim and their faith is actually the valid object of faith. They actually have faith in their faith. So no longer do you have faith directed towards the object of God. Their faith is in their own ability. Why? Because they're like God. And so now faith is no longer faith in Jesus. It's faith in their own abilities. Faith is like a force. If you can speak it, if you can conceive it, if you can think of it and believe it, it'll come about. And we see this idea expressed by Ken Copeland. Notice what Ken Copeland said in his book, The Power of the Tongue. He said this. He says, "Jesus existed only as an image in the heart of God until such a time as the prophets of the Old Testament could positively confess Jesus into existence through their constant prophecies," unquote. So notice, God was impotent to bring Jesus into the world until you had men who constantly confessed that He was to come, and voila, He came. So man brought about the incarnation, not God. Now, this is why they distort, and this is why I was talking about the genitive construction. In Mark 11:22, you have to be aware of this. If you talk to those in the Word of Faith movement, they will take the passage that we just studied, Mark 11:22, and they will twist it. They'll render it this way. It'll say, "And Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Have the faith of God.'" Again, they render it as a subjective genitive because they believe that they are God, they are like God, and they will speak things into being like He is. And that's their proof text. But again, it's an objective genitive. It should say, "Have faith in God." After all, what does it mean to have a God-like faith? Did God have to exercise faith when he created all things? No, he just exercised his omnipotent power and spoke it into being. Jesus certainly, in context, is calling us to have faith in God. But yet, that's how they distort it. Unless you're familiar with that, the Word of Faith teachers, they'll play on the ambiguity, what they call ambiguity here, and they'll try to claim that you can have a faith like God. And you can be like God who speaks things into existence. All right, let me give you another example here. The third problem is that the Word of Faith has false promises. What kind of false promises do the Word of Faith teachers give? Well, if you're not healthy and you're not wealthy, there's something wrong with you. You're not really serving God. It's a problem with your faith. And so they believe that if you positively confess things, you can bring them about. And so now what they end up doing is they become false promise givers to themselves. So their faith is in their own false promises rather than trusting God and His promises. We'll give you an example. Here's Kenneth Hagin. His book here, page 112 of Understanding How to Fight the Good Fight of Faith. Hagin says this. He says, quote, "I tell people all the time, if you are not satisfied with what you have in life, then change what you are saying. You have created what you have in your life with your own words." Unquote. Now, dear ones, I think I have to tell you the amount of damage that this kind of teaching can do. Perhaps many of you have seen it in your own lives. But let me tell you a story from my own life. Many years ago, I had a friend who was having a dinner at his house. It was a party. And a particular man that was invited was a partaker of this Word of Faith teaching. And I liked this man. We had a lot in common. And I saw him. And when I saw him at the party, I knew a little bit of the background that was going on in his life. I knew that he was physically ill, and I knew that his company was going bankrupt. So he had no health, and he had no wealth. But he was in the Word of Faith movement. And so, genuinely, I wasn't trying to jab him with it. I really wanted to kind of wrap my arm around him. And I just went up to him, and I said, "How you doing?" And I remember by the forced way that he said, "Fine," that it wasn't fine. It wasn't fine because not only was he suffering because he had no health and he had no wealth, but now it was a theological crisis because it was a promise that he thought God had made to him. But we have to ask ourselves, where does God promise us in the Scriptures health, wealth, Cadillac in every stall? Well, he doesn't do so, does he? Brothers and sisters, the Word of Faith movement, they have faith in their own ability. The object of their faith is themselves and their own promises. It's not directed towards God and His promises. What did Jesus say to the disciples today when they had angst in Mark 11? Have faith in God. That is the remedy to the Word of Faith false teaching. And if you know people who are in that movement, I would have you direct them to this passage and show them where the proper object of faith is. The proper and only valid object of our faith has always been God and His promises. So that's what I want to turn to next. The last thing I want to leave you with is that God and His promises are the true object of faith. And remember, what is the culmination of all of God's promises? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus, who Himself is God. Now, I want you to remember that Jesus Himself taught us in the Scriptures that you and I are not promised health and wealth here and now. In fact, Jesus Himself said in John 16:33, "In this life you will have trials and tribulations, but take heed, I've overcome the world." So notice Jesus didn't promise us health and wealth. And so if He's God and He's the one who makes the promises, and the promises don't include what the Word of Faith teachers are claiming, well, I'm going to go with Jesus, not the Word of Faith teachers. This is why we see in Acts 14:22, remember the Apostle Paul says, "Through many tribulations, we inherit the kingdom of God." In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures here on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Stop there. Why would He say that if we are guaranteed health and wealth here and now? Dear ones, the Word of Faith teachers have you focus on false promises given by men and they steer you away from the true promises that God alone gives. So again, the true object of faith is just as Jesus said. Remember the angst, Mark 11:21-22, being reminded, what was Peter reminded of? The fig tree. He said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Peter, you and the disciples, your faith is misdirected. It's not to be on Israel's faithfulness. It's to be on God and His faithfulness. It's not to be on what man could do. It's on God and His promises. Now, not only is the valid object of faith God the Father, but we see it's also Jesus Christ. Notice John 14:1-2. Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Stop there. Notice Jesus is also a valid object of faith. Why? Because He's God. Truly God, truly man. And notice the promises that He's going to give. They don't have to do with health and wealth here and now. Notice it has to do with what we have in the resurrection life. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And then one of the most touching promises, He says, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Notice Jesus doesn't promise a Cadillac in every stall. He doesn't promise that your children will never get sick and they will always get good grades. He doesn't promise that we'll never be ill or hurt in this life. What He does promise is that in His Father's house, there's a place for us. And in the underlying portion, when He says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I love that. Because here, the Lord of glory, Jesus is saying, if all you were to be after death is so much worm food, He'd give it to us straight. If it weren't true that you and I really had eternal hope, a place for us, resurrection life that was coming, Jesus, who cannot lie, would tell us the truth. But it is true. We really do have these promises. In fact, He says in the next verse that He's going to come so that where He is, you and I may be there also. Those are the promises of God. Eternal life, resurrection, forgiveness of sins. Those are the promises that God gives. And so we have to remember that as we think about the promises that God gives, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises. We talk about God and His promises being the only valid object of faith. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises. Without Christ, none of the promises come. That's Paul's point here in 2 Corinthians 1:20. Here he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. I want you to think about that last segment there in black where it says, we utter our amen to God for His glory. How many times is it that you and I pray and we say amen? What we're saying is truly, this is something that God will do. This is something that's of God. And when we say amen, the only reason you and I can say amen is because of who Christ is and because of what He has done. That's why Paul says all of the promises of God find their yes in Him. Jesus is the valid object of our faith. He and His promises and what He does. And so what that means, if there's anyone in here today that has a different object of faith, perhaps you're a part of a different religion. Perhaps someone listening is an atheist. Or perhaps you're part of the Word of Faith movement. Today is the day where you have to realize that the proper object of your faith isn't in anything man-made. It's not in the promises that man give. But it's through Christ. It's in Christ. Let me talk about the gospel. I often talk about the good news of the gospel, but I often state from the pulpit that the good news of the gospel only makes sense in light of what? The bad news. What is the bad news revealed in the Bible that every person needs to know to understand the good news? Well, every single person should know that the wrath of God is real and that every person has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. It's universal. And sadly, the wages of sin is death, not just temporary separation from body and soul, or body and soul, but one day eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Jesus teaches about this lake of fire in Matthew 10:28. Paul teaches about the eternal destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1. We see John the Apostle teach it in Revelation chapter 20. Yes, the Bible teaches that there is eternal destruction that is coming upon all those who have sinned. And I can't think of any worse news than that. But it's precisely in light of that very bad news that the good news of the gospel shines, where we see the great promises of God shine. The great act that God did on our behalf is that he sent forth his Son, the Son of God who existed as God and with God from all of eternity, at a point in history, also became a man through the virgin birth. And this Jesus, who is truly God and truly man in one person, he lived the perfect life that no human being ever could, so that by faith in him, his righteousness could be clothed upon us. But Jesus didn't come just simply to live a perfect life. He also came to die a propitious death. Propitious means that he appeased the wrath of God. So when Jesus died on the cross, he paid our sin debt in full. That is, for those who would believe in him, so we could have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, what's the proof that Jesus accomplished these things for us? Well, after his death, he was bodily raised from the dead on the third day. And his bodily being raised from the dead proves all of his claims. When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father by him, we can believe him. Why? He was raised from the dead. And this Jesus also ascended into the heavens, where he's seated at the right hand of God, where he lives to make intercession for us, but from where he's also coming again to bring a glorious kingdom for those who will trust in him and his promises. But he's also coming to bring wrath and judgment upon those who have other arrangements. Anything apart from Jesus Christ. What must we do? Well, Jesus gives not a suggestion, as I often say, but a command. The command in Mark 1:15 is to repent and to believe the gospel. What is repentance? Repentance comes from the Greek term metaneo. It literally means to have an afterthought. It has to do with a change of mind. You see, every sinner is going down the road of idolatry, where we have false objects of faith and false promises. And what repentance is a turning from that idolatry, turning to God alone and his terms. What are God's terms? Faith alone and Christ alone. If you will trust in Jesus Christ alone, by the authority of Scripture, I declare to you that you have forgiveness of sins. But if you have some other object of faith, you will not find the forgiveness of sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, and you will go the way of perdition. That's what the Scriptures declare. Brothers and sisters, I'm so grateful to God that you trust in Jesus, that he is the valid object of your faith. But as you go out the door, realize you're going into a world where there are many different objects of faith other than Christ. What our role is as we go out the door is to steer people to the only valid object of faith, God and his promises, Jesus Christ, being the fulfillment of all of those promises. Jesus is the valid object of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that when we steer astray, your word brings us back on the path that leads to salvation. I pray for anyone in here, if they've been believing in promises that they've made to themselves that aren't true, or if they believe in some false teacher's promises, I believe today would be their day, that they would turn to you, Lord, and your promises, that they would flee from the path that leads to destruction, that they would turn to the narrow path that leads to you and eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us in darkness, but you've given us your word so that we may find you and your will and your ways, that we may find salvation. We also pray, Lord, for those who don't know you, who have other objects of faith. We pray, Lord, that you give us opportunity this week to proclaim your gospel, that you'd give us boldness, that you'd prepare hearts before us. I pray for our ministries. I pray for Adam and for Steve Minty. I pray for Bob. We pray for our ministries, Lord, that people would hear your word. We pray for our Sunday school. We pray for our children, that we'd all find you and you alone, Lord, is the only valid object of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.